We come in our study of the book of Hebrews to chapter 13, and we had the verse, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." This writer wants these early Christians to be concerned for travelers, and I think the emphasis is probably upon the Christians who are travelers. And then he says, "Remember them that are in bond." Christians should be concerned about folks in jail and about folks who've gotten out of jail and things like that. We should be concerned about prison ministries, those who visit the jail. And we're to be concerned about those which suffer adversity. Hebrews 13:3. Those folks who have troubles, difficulties, hardships, we are to share with them and help them, as being yourselves also in the body. You're in the body of Christ, and I have mentioned in a previous study that the parts of our body cooperate. If a gnat or fly gets on your ear, the hand just automatically almost slaps it and drives it away. And parts of the body cooperate when we eat. When the elbow holding the fork full of food has picked up the food, and your arm is moving your hand up close with the fork up to your mouth, the mouth just automatically flies open. It's part of the body and cooperates. And this says, we are to be concerned about those in jail and those in adversity, as being ourselves also in the body. Now, he said to these folks in the Roman world, marriage is, the word is supplied from the meaning, marriage is, or should be, must be, honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. He wanted these Christians to have Christian marriages and to promote such. You see, one of the big things in the background when this was written was what we call Gnosticism, the idea that everything material is evil. And not all the Gnostics were together on this, but many of them took the viewpoint, marriage is evil. Marriage is so evil, we don't want to get married as Christians. And then some of them went so far as to say, oh, doesn't matter what you do. It's just physical, and so that doesn't matter. Yes, against that kind of background, the book of Hebrews gives us this teaching. The background against which we move in 1984 in this country is the idea that man is an animal. And it's not possible to really be an evolutionist, I don't think, without holding that. Oh, there the folks want to have it both ways and say, oh, God works through evolution. And I know God causes plants and animals and whatnot to develop and things like that. But man is a creature. He didn't come by accident, and he's not an animal. And the basic problem, I think, in American behavior in these areas is this idea that we've brought up several generations now to the idea that they are animals, and they've come to the place, our country is coming to the place, where it takes the idea that man can live like an animal and that it's perfectly all right. And this says Christians should be concerned about such things. Now, right with that, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Conversation, in Old English now, doesn't mean talk. I know that's what it means to us. We say, I had a conversation on telephone. I mean, we talk with somebody. That's fine. But what this writer is saying is, let your lifestyle, your way of living, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Now, this is very much a temptation to us in this good United States that we love. Our temptation is to be covetous, to live for things, to have too much love and emphasis upon the material. As I've mentioned before, of course, as Christians, of all people, we are to appreciate God's creation and those things that God has given man the skill to invent and to build. Oh, yes. But we are not to worship them. You say, where'd you get that idea? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to say covetousness is idolatry. The person who lives his life for the material, who builds his life around things. It may be the love of money. It may be the worship of the house. And by worship of the house, I don't mean that we have the old Roman house goddess, Vesta, or whatever her name was. No, it's just the idea that we give it the main place in our lives. That's the temptation to so many people. And this says, let your living, your conversation, again in Old English, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. God doesn't give all of us the same possessions. And this doesn't mean that we're not to work. It doesn't mean that we're not to save. We ought to. It doesn't mean that we're not to work in the garden. I think some of us need to do that. Oh, yes. But we are not to build our lives around the material. And then verse 6 follows, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God's my helper, and God's on the throne, and God's in charge. And so, I will not fear what man can do to us, or take from us. And then, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about our relationship to the government. In the book of Romans, you have it, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, and it's talking about the government officials. But this, I'm positive, is talking about folks in the church. And the reason I think so, it says right here, who have spoken unto you the word of God. This means the preacher and the church officer and the missionary, the leaders in the church. And this says, you Christians, remember them that have the rule over you. That doesn't mean the pastor's to be a boss, but spiritually he is a ruler. The elder, the deacon, these officers in the church, whatever vocabulary we use now for these officers, they have spoken the word of God. And in a Christian sense, they rule over us and guide the church. And it says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their living. That is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's the basis of understanding about the future. Jesus Christ doesn't change. God doesn't change. And so, he says in verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. They popped up in the early church just regularly, and you can read about them in the writings of the fathers. And occasionally they're mentioned and disapproved in the New Testament. And today, too often there are strange doctrines that come from modern thinking. The thing that makes them so deceptive is that these strange doctrines, 1984 style, are normally disguised in religious language. And these strange doctrines will be in Bible words, but their essence is modern psychology, B.F. Skinner. Modern philosophy, modern materialism, and things like this. And this says to us as Christians, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. We're to get our doctrine from the Bible. We're to get our doctrine from the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And this is followed by the sentence, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's to be the fundamental thing that establishes us, God's grace, not with meats, not with ceremonial foods is probably the point of it. And we have an altar, in verse 10, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The Old Testament people couldn't eat from the altar that we have. The altar we have is the cross, and things like that. And then he goes on to, this is talking about the superiority again of Christ to anything in the Old Testament. The bodies of those beasts offered at the Old Testament sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. The sin offering was offered by the and the sacrifices by the priests, and then they are burned. They were disposed of outside the camp. They weren't to just dump the garbage from the temple, the tabernacle, anywhere. Some things were to be carried outside the camp and burned. This was especially true of things used on the Day of Atonement. Now, verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, not the blood of animals, suffered without the gate. The cross was outside the gate of Jerusalem. And so let's join him. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Christ was reproached and scorned and despised, and we're to join him. Not that we're to seek to be despised, that'll come automatically. But we are to be willing to go outside the camp. We're to be willing to bear the reproach of being a Christian. And this means separation in a certain sense. All right. This chapter goes on to say, here we have no continuing city, but we seek to come. And folks will say, well, the city I live in been here a long time. Yes, the house in which I grew up, I don't live in it now, is mentioned in the history books that deal with the American Revolution. I don't mean Civil War, I mean the Revolution. Well, it's been there, the old part of it, for hundreds of years. Yes, but it's not a continuing house. And one day it may burn up, and one day it may simply fall. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek to come, one to come. And this reminds of Abraham, of whom it is said, he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our focus of life is to be on the eternal and that which is to be after the coming of Christ. Now, verse 15 says, by him, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, this verse, I think, tells us a great deal about worship. We don't offer animal sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice. But we're to offer the sacrifice of praise, our singing of hymns, our prayer, our reading of the Bible, our worship is to be a sacrifice of praise. There are other passages that indicate that our gifts are to be part of our worship. And now, this verse is talking about what this writer calls the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Sometimes our prayers are too much, Lord, give me so-and-so. Lord, give me this other thing. Lord, bless so-and-so. Well, one of the big things in prayer ought to be thanksgiving for everything material, for everything spiritual, for all these things that eye hath not seen, that ear hath not heard, that have not as yet entered into the heart of man. And so we are to give the sacrifice of praise, and that especially includes the prayers of thanksgiving. And then verse 16 says we're to do good and to communicate. Now, to communicate is not quite our modern 1984 word to communicate, which means to share information or to share feelings and whatnot. To communicate here means to share, material things, to provide for those in need. And the conclusion of all this doctrine that we've had in Hebrews, we are to do good. Half of the world or something like that is hungry. We need to do what we can through the church, probably. Not necessarily all of it. I have met hungry folks in this part of Tennessee. Not often, but once in a while. And this simply says we're to communicate, we're to share, and with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Incidentally, here's the idea that what we share with the hungry in India or where not is called here a sacrifice. And it says God is well pleased with such sacrifices. Then in verse 17, we are to obey them that have the rule over us. And again, this is talking about in the church now. Plenty of passages like Romans 13 that talk about those who rule over us in government. And we're to submit ourselves to them, for they watch for your souls. And again, this will be the preacher and the missionary and the folks over us in the church. And they must give an account. And we're to so live that they may give their account with joy, not with grief. In other words, we are to respond, to obey those who are over us in the church. And then the writer of this epistle, pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And yet, the man who is guided by the Spirit to write part of the Bible says, pray for us. We Christians should seek others that they may pray for us. And we should pray for them anyhow. But pray for us. And then he says, I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And from just a little later passage, it sounds like this person was in prison. And that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? There are, again, as I've mentioned several times, problems about who wrote Hebrews. And the idea that Paul wrote it is not part of the Bible. That's put in later. The folks in the early church, like Origen, would simply say, God only knows who wrote it. And if you folks who are listening think that Paul wrote it, you've got a whole lot of good company. You're not by yourself at all. I'm not sure. This does sound like Paul. And his point here in verse 19 is that if you'll pray, I might get to see you sooner. And then this wonderful benediction. Now the God of peace, and incidentally peace, between man and man, and between man and God, really comes from God. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the God of peace that raised Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, this is Jesus saying, I am the shepherd, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you perfect, mature, in every good work to do his will. May God cause you to do his work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, which I have written, a letter unto you in a few words. Now here's how the writer thought about the book of Hebrews. He thought of it as a book of encouragement and exhortation. That's been one of his emphases. Eddie says, know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. That sounds like Paul again, doesn't it? Timothy had been imprisoned, and now he's free, and he says, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. He is looking forward to a reunion. And then verse 24, salute them, greet those that have the rule over you, and all the saints. And again, I think this is greet the rulers in the church officers, the pastor. They of Italy salute you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this is written from Italy. I have a note in my Bible that I'm using that says it was written from Italy by Timothy. Now, that doesn't mean that Timothy wrote it, according to this editor. It means that it was sent by Timothy. But they of Italy, the folks from Italy, the Italian Christians, greet you. And then grace be with you all. May God's grace, above all things, be with you. And then the amen. Amen is not just the closing of the book. It means, so I trust, so I believe, so I'm endeavoring to live. It comes from the Hebrew word for faith. It comes from the same Hebrew word that's used in the passage where it says Abraham believed God. And too often, amen has gotten to be just the idea, now we can look up, the prayer's over, something like that. Oh, no. This is a word of trust and faith and commitment. Now, as we come to the very end of the book of Hebrews, I want us to remember in particular that the book begins with the idea that God has spoken through Christ. God, who spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke through Christ, who is our priest. You see, the third chapter has this verse. Let us consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. The priest represents the people. Prophet now is God's spokesman and things like this. But Christ is our priest. He represents us. And this writer, you know, said over in chapter 9 that as our priest he once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the work of a priest. He now appears in God's presence on our behalf, representing us in heaven. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. One of the big things on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was the high priest coming back from God's presence, having offered the sacrifice and carried the appropriate blood into the presence of God. So Christ is going to return, especially for those who love his appearing. Now, we've had the idea that Christ is greater than anybody in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Christ greater than prophets. We had a long section that says Christ is greater than these great angels. Christ is greater than Moses, who wrote the first of the Bible and led these people out of Egypt. Christ is greater than Aaron and the Old Testament priests. And then there's the idea that Christ is the priest forever, like Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, who was the King of Salem, Jerusalem, which means King of Peace. And so Christ was both a priest and a king, and he was the Prince of Peace. And then in this study, I've tried to emphasize that we have in Hebrews an emphasis on the doctrine of faith. And I have, I trust, not overdone it, but I think it's important for us to understand that these Bible writers agree with each other entirely about faith. But John is going to underscore, emphasize, the idea that by faith, by believing, we become God's people. And Paul's going to underscore the idea that by faith we're justified. Oh, he agrees with John there entirely. We're forgiven by faith in Christ. We can stand in God's presence. And James is going to underscore the idea that real faith produces results in conduct. And this writer of Hebrews is going to emphasize the idea that by faith God's people live and worship and work and serve and walk the Christian pathway. By faith we're to obey and to suffer. There's the lesson, a big lesson, that maybe I haven't adequately emphasized. That Israel came out of Egypt, and except for Joshua and Caleb, none of them got into the promised land. They entered not because of unbelief. And the thing I want us to take with us in our thinking, that unbelief is much more than saying, oh, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible, or something like that. Yes, that's unbelief. But unbelief for these Israelites was an unwillingness to go forward when God led them, an unwillingness to move toward the promised land, an unwillingness to stop looking back to Egypt and what it had to offer. As we close, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this book of Hebrews, that You caused Your Spirit to inspire for our learning and admonition. May we store these teachings, these lessons in our hearts, that we may not sin against Thee. And may this part of Thy Word be a light unto our pathway, a lamp unto our feet, even day by day. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.